the three major monotheistic world religions, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, share one major figure in common, Avraham, Ibrahim, or as we call him, Abraham. In Judaism, Avraham, which means father of many, is considered the father of the faith. In Islam, Ibrahim is among the greatest of prophets. And as we're going to see today, Christians can look back to Abraham, and in particular, one event in the life of Abraham as a prototype that points us to the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ. This one event, known as the Akedah, literally the binding, a reference to Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, where it says, Abraham built an altar, laid the wood on the altar, and bound Isaac, that word bound, akad, where we get Akedah, the binding of Isaac. It's a unique word in Hebrew found only here in all of the Hebrew scriptures. It's become a single word to describe what we would refer to as the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham bound Isaac on the altar of Moriah in order to offer him as a burnt offering as he was instructed to by God. According to Jewish understanding, the main point of that narrative in Genesis 22 was to show the human example of self-sacrifice. Abraham's obedience and self-sacrifice is emphasized in Judaism, as well as Isaac's martyrdom. Moriah, the place that it took place, where the Akedah took place, is the same mountain in which the temple was built. And in the building of the temple, according to tradition, it is the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac, that is the source of merit for that location. Every year, on the new year, on Rosh Hashanah, a ram's horn or a shofar is sounded. And that's in order to elicit remembrance of the ram that was offered as a sacrifice in place of Isaac on that day. The story of the Akedah is read every new year. On the fast days in the synagogues, the following is prayed. It's quite profound if you listen to this prayer. This is in Jewish synagogues. It says, remember for us the covenant and loving kindness and oath that you swore to Abraham, our father, on Mount Moriah. Consider the binding, the Akedah, with which Abraham, our father, bound his son Isaac on the altar, suppressing his own compassion so as to do your will. So may your compassion outweigh your anger against us. The Akedah in Jewish thought is the supreme example of self-sacrifice and obedience to God's will. Likewise, in Islam, in the Quran, it points to the Akedah as the embodiment of submission. The emphasis in Islam is not on so much on Ibrahim as it is the son of Ibrahim, who remains unnamed in the Quran. Although commentators have said it is not Isaac, but his brother Ishmael, his half-brother Ishmael, that is the willing victim. On the 10th day of the final month on the Islamic calendar, Muslims celebrate what is called Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice. And on this day, they recall the story of how God commanded Ibrahim to sacrifice his son Ismail as a test of his faith. This is a period of time that comes at the end of the pilgrimage, the Hajj, where the Muslims go to Mecca. And it's the only holy day on the Muslim calendar outside of Ramadan. Quran translator Muhammad Asad writes this about the Akedah. He says, to my mind, the sacrifice spoken here is the one repeated every year by countless believers in connection with the pilgrimage to Mecca, which in itself commemorates the experience of Abraham and Ishmael and constitutes one of the five pillars of Islam. So the Akedah is central to Judaism and Islam, and as we're going to see today, it is the prototype of the Christian gospel, where the unique Son of the Father is the willing sacrifice who dies on our behalf. Let's read and look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Hebrews chapter 11, recall a little context. The anonymous author of Hebrews is writing to encourage these Jewish believers in the first century who are being tempted to turn away from their new faith in Jesus as their Messiah. There is this rising persecution within Judaism and outside the hands of the Roman government, and these young believers are being tested. And it is a testing of which it would be only the beginning of which they would soon experience. And our author desires to encourage them to not give up, to persevere in the faith, to continue on. Hebrews 11, which focuses on faith, which is the main purpose of the author's writing, is to encourage them in the faith. Hebrews 11 is all about faith. But it is more than just a list of names. It is more than a quote-unquote hall of faith. It is actually a biblical theology that describes the faith of various characters in Israel's history who persevered, who remained faithful amidst severe testing and trials. As the chapter opens, we learn that what faith is, that faith is the substance or the evidence of things unseen. That living by faith is living based on unseen realities. It's responding to life's challenges, not based on what we could see and feel and touch and hear or experience, but on an eternal truth that is unseen. We as Christians live our lives based on that which we cannot touch, that which we cannot see. And our lives of faith end in a magnificent eternal future with God forever. We find this faith exhibited in the ancient world as far back as Abel and Enoch and Noah. And from there, after Noah, we learn of the victorious faith of Abraham. And let's remind ourselves of that. Go back to verse 8 of Hebrews 11. We'll look at the verses we covered last time to remind us of the faith of Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has its foundation, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand of the seashore. When we looked at this last time, we went back into the book of Genesis. So let's do that, except this time I'll do it very quickly. So you kind of got to track with me. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. I want to run through these a few verses with you to show you Abraham's past record when it comes to faith. You see, God didn't spring this test on Abraham all of a sudden. Things led up to this. Many tests led up to this one big test. So track with me. Go back to Genesis 12. And as we go through this, I want you to keep an ear out for two things. One is that God's promise is for innumerable offspring. You'll hear repeated things alluding to the offspring. And then second, that God's promise of this offspring are coming specifically through Isaac. So listen for those things as we go through them. And this is by no means all of them. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, after Abraham trusted God by submitting to Lot's choosing of what appeared to be the choicest land. Remember, Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah. leaving Abraham what was left, which turned out to be the choice land. It says in verse 14 of chapter 13, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Turn to Genesis 15. Abraham begins to reason and wonder. He says, I don't have any children, but God's promising an heir. Well, my closest heir is Eliezer. Look at verse 4, as God's replies to him in verse 4. He says, "This man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In the next chapter, chapter 16, it records the birth of Ishmael by Hagar, the bondservant of Sarah. In chapter 17, God changes Abram's name, which Abram means exalted father. He changes it to Abraham, for he says, "I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Later, when Abraham presumes that the promise was already fulfilled through Ishmael, go look at verse 19, chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 19. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. And once more, God confirms that Isaac, not Ishmael, is the son of promise. Sarah wanted Ishmael removed from the home because she saw him mocking his baby brother. So look down at verse 10. She says to Abraham in verse 10 of chapter 21, this is Sarah speaking. She says, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir to my son Isaac." And that thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of the slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." What is common and central in the promises that God made to Abraham is that he would have innumerable offspring, and that at the head of that innumerable offspring would be Isaac, the natural son of Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Now we come to Genesis 22, and we're going to read verses 1 through 18. This is the text that Hebrews 11 is referring to. This is the story, Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young son, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy,'" I'm sorry, his young men, these are the servants he says this to, "'stay with the donkey. I and the boy will go there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here am I, son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So they went both together, and when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said on this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of the enemies. And through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's the background to Hebrews chapter 11. What an amazing story. Incredible. Gut-wrenching. Sad. Triumphant. I mean, the range of emotions. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 17, it begins, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Genesis 22 is quite clear, although some skeptics have suggested that it was not God that would test him this way. Genesis 22 is quite clear that it is God in verse 1 and 2. It said, God tested Abraham. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. As difficult as it might be for us to understand, the source of this test, the one speaking to Abraham, is the sovereign Lord, Yahweh. And he is, after all, sovereign. And he does as he pleases. We only, looking back to it, in light of all the light that we have in the New Covenant, looking back to the events, in light of the full revelation of Scripture, we see why this happened, as God not only requires a sacrifice, but also provides it. While it is not normative for God to directly test human beings in such a manner, in a magnitude of this manner, there are a few cases in Scripture where God himself does test people in extraordinary situations. And this is an extraordinary moment in human history. This is Abraham. He's going to be the father of all who believe. He's, in a sense, the prototype of faithfulness. So we ought to expect that his faith is going to be tested. He's at the head of all who are in the faith. And he's being asked here to take the life of his own beloved son. Now, it's one thing if God just said, your son is going to die. That would have been trial enough. But he is actually requiring the death of his son from his own hand. God's command was devastating, to say the least. If you're a parent here, you can understand what the magnitude of what's being asked. And there is this emotional aspect that's very real. It had to be. Abraham is human after all. But yet, often, when the Akedah is portrayed in media, the emphasis is on this internal struggle that the father has for this son that he loves. And that's what's often emphasized. And there was no doubt that it was there. But there's an even greater dilemma that's going on in the scripture here that the biblical text in Hebrews 11 brings out. And that's what it focuses on. The conflict here is less about the competing sentiments between Abraham, the father, and his love for his son. Is my love for my son greater than my allegiance to God? Yes, that's there, but that's not what is emphasized. That is what Judaism and Islam emphasize in the story of the Akedah. They emphasize the self-sacrifice, what Abraham must have gone through to actually come to this place of being so ready to sacrifice his son. But it is more, much more than this. The scripture emphasizes a different aspect. It is more about reconciling God's specific promise of a multitude of offspring that would come specifically through who? Isaac, the one you're about to plunge the knife into. Isaac dies, the promise is over. Isaac was a teen, he was not married, he had no children. If he dies, the lineage ends. How could God be faithful to his promise and command this? And I find this dilemma to be what Hebrews emphasizes. Look again in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, see the mention, Abraham is the one who received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only, his unique son. See, this is a test. Abraham received the promises of God. It refers to Isaac as the monogenes, or the only son, or better, the unique son. Same word used for Jesus. The unique son, which means what? What's unique? He's irreplaceable. Ishmael's not going to take his place. You're not going to have another one to take his place. He is your unique son. And if that's not enough, verse 18, he reminds again, he says it again, through Isaac, and that's placed in the emphatic position in the Greek sentence, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see the magnitude of what's being asked here? It's a testing of Abraham's faith in a way that seemed utterly illogical and even against the will of God. This was very much about, does God keep his promises or not? Can God be trusted? And this seemed like an impossible dilemma. This is the one, this is the life through which a whole lineage of my heritage is going to continue, and you're asking me to sacrifice him. That's the dilemma. Can God be trusted? Remember, this was the burning question in the Jewish audience receiving the letter. They're starting to be tempted, right? They're starting to stray from the faith. Why? Because there's persecution, and they start to doubt God. They start to doubt, can God be trusted amidst persecution? Can God be trusted amidst suffering? And the answer is yes, he can be trusted. He did it with Abraham. In the most extreme of circumstances, he can do it for you. Hebrews simply says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's, by the way, in the perfect tense there, offered up means that it is done. It is a completed action. It indicates it's done. It's complete. In Abraham's eyes, as well as in God's eyes, Abraham's faith was so genuine that it was as good as done. The sacrifice was complete. But then he immediately follows that up in verse 17 by repeating the same verb in the imperfect tense. It says, he was in the act of offering up his only son. So that indicates that the action was not in fact fully completed, although it was counted as done, it was not actually done indeed. But rather it was Abraham's ready willingness amidst what was most certainly the greatest of all of his tests that demonstrated faith and what can be done by faith. Now, when you read, as we read Genesis 22, you read of no hesitation on the part of Abraham, right? He gets up early in the morning. That's how the language of Genesis 22, verse 3 is stated. Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took the two and he cut the wood and he brought the burnt offering. How can he carry this out with such confidence? Such a quiet confidence? The answer is faith. Faith will carry us through, brothers and sisters, the greatest of trials. And it will carry us through, not eking it out, not, oh, I'm just going to barely make it through. It carries us through with a ready, willing heart to obey and to submit to God. Whatever trial it is you're going through, it's going to pale in comparison to this. But God carried Abraham to this place. We can trust that he will carry us as well. That's the proper application of the text for us. That's the proper application of the text to the original audience who are receiving it and to us today. And I have heard far too many a sermon extending the application beyond where it ought to go, to talk about how Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is likened to whatever God is calling you to give up in your life. What is your Isaac? Lay your Isaac on the altar. What is God challenging you to offer up? That's not what's being taught here, at least not primarily. That's, I believe, the product of an emotionally focused exposition. The emphasis is on the human act, self-sacrifice. What are you going to give up? What are you going to sacrifice? That is not the intended purpose of the Holy Spirit in this text. That's what Judaism believes. It's what Islam believes. That's what they derive from the Akedah. Look at Abraham. Look what he did. He sacrificed his son. Be like Abraham. What is it that God would have you lay down? No, that is not the proper application, I believe. I don't believe it was the application to the original audience, nor is it to us today. But what is the proper application is that we are all suffering. We all suffer trials in one capacity or another. Most will pale in comparison to this trial, to this testing. But if Abraham endured the ultimate testing by faith, then, brothers and sisters, you and I, too, may employ the same faith to make it through the trial, still believing, still trusting to the end. We're going to be tried, brethren. But such trial, whatever it is at the hand of a sovereign God. And He will only use it to purify us. He will use it to make our faith like pure gold. He will do this ultimately for our good. When we don't understand what's going on in our lives or why it's happening, He will do it. He's using it for your good and for His glory. He will do it to grow us, to comfort us, to purge us of earthly treasures, to cause us to stop murmuring and trust Him unreservedly. This is how Abraham serves as an example to us. It is how to endure trials well, how to be triumphant in the most difficult of circumstances, staying close to God in the midst of suffering. Without faith, any trial you have, without faith, even if it is a momentary light trial, without faith, it will become overwhelming and it'll even seem insurmountable to you. But by faith, even the most apparently insurmountable trial becomes manageable, and more than manageable, even joyful. That's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we persevere by faith. This is no time to give up. This is no time to run and hide. This is no time to seek to get out of your whatever that situation is. This is a time to stand by faith. We can't be afraid to stand up against the trials that God is sending to our land in our day. We need a faith that's firm, because that faith will carry us. That faith will carry us through droughts and storms of both personal trial as well as trials in the world. And our affliction will work out for us an eternal weight of glory. As God promises, "My grace is sufficient for you." He says, "My strength shall be made perfect in your weakness." Brethren, the Scripture says we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's in the context of trials. And this is true all the more as we face and endure trials in our lives. Just as God did with Abraham, God will use all testings and trials and temptations to make us more like Christ. True faith is going to be tested. It's not enough for anyone here to say, "Well, I believe, without expecting that profession to be tested. We will be tested. How does that profession that you make, that you say, "I believe," how does that stand up under pressure? How does it respond to difficulty? How does it respond to stress and trials? Does it shine? This is what the book of James is talking about in James chapter 2. Let's turn there, because he references the Akedah. James 2, kind of a parallel or contrast to Romans 4, where the apostle Paul also quotes from Genesis to show that we are counted righteous by faith, on the basis of faith and not works, that beautiful Christian doctrine of justification by faith, that we love, the truth that we cling to, that we understand, that we are unworthy in and of ourselves. It is impossible for us to attain a righteous standing on our own merit. We love that. James gives us another vantage point, another viewpoint of the very same thing. And it is that there is going to be necessarily evidence of that true faith or that living faith. And if your faith is living, it's going to be manifested in how you act, in your deeds, in your works. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now here's the example. You want to be shown here, he's going to show you. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, that the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. And 75% of the church want to throw that out of the Bible. It's because of this text that Martin Luther referred to the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw, and even saying it was non-canonical, and he was wrong. We know that that was wrong. Everyone says, of course James is in the scripture. We know it's wrong, but I ask you, do we live as if it is true? Do we live our lives professing belief, even while there is no change, no fruit, no love for God, no love for His Word, no love of others, no service, no desire to be with the people of God? There are far too many, brothers and sisters, there are far too many professing Christians in the evangelical church today that are living by what they say is a gospel of grace that has been grossly misrepresented and fails to understand what grace is. Grace, by its nature, is transformative. Its most natural end is obedience when tested, particularly tested in suffering and temptations. And I can hear the objections. That's a works righteousness. You're preaching a works righteousness. I want a preacher who rightly divides the word of truth. What about the thief on the cross? Was he not saved? He did no works. Please understand me. I'm not saying in any way that anyone can be saved by their works. No one will be saved by their works. Our endurance does not save us. It's true the thief died, and he was saved, and he died a thief. But he was saved by grace through faith. And if he had lived by virtue of his new nature, he would have naturally worked out that salvation. Even his words show that. Here he is in the most excruciating pain of a trial on the cross. Realize he's being crucified too. And what does he say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. If that doesn't demonstrate genuine saving faith. A living faith, brethren, will always manifest itself in faithful actions when tested. But far too many Christians say, I'm saved by faith alone. And when they're tested, they fall right back into the old pattern of worry, anxiety, fear, anger, self-sufficiency. The scripture tells us that we need to examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith. So examine yourself by how you respond to trials and suffering in your life. When things go your way, hey, you're smiling, you're happy, praise God, everything's good. But when things do not go your way, that's the testing, you see? How do you respond? All that's happening when you're tested is the inner nature is being revealed through the trial. And listen, I'm not saying anyone bats a thousand on this. But is there change? Is there growth? If trials in your life are not changing you from that old pattern of hatred and anger and strife, impatience, unkind speech, harshness, or impetuousness to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then you need to ask Christ to save you. Because whatever it is that you had in your tradition, it was not the Spirit of God saving you. The Spirit of God brings new life, and that life bears fruit. And trials reveal who you are. They show your inner nature. And if your response to trials, again, remains unchanged, it is an alarm to you that you do need to repent and receive a true saving grace and by a living faith. Believe the gospel. Don't trust in whatever it is that you did 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 5 years ago. Trust the good news, because that good news will transform you by the Spirit of God, and that will change your response to trials. And you will be faced by them. Let no one sell you a bill of goods and say that, hey, if you really receive Jesus, you'll never be tested again. You'll never suffer again. You'll be faced with real suffering in life. But it'll be quite a different experience. Abraham responded to this ultimate test with a ready, willing obedience. He got up early in the morning. He gathered everything together. He took Isaac. He bound him to an altar of wood. He took the knife in his hand and he raised it. Knowing the dilemma, knowing the promise of God that there would be offspring through this very one that was in front of him. If the knife goes in, it's over. Yet neither in Genesis nor Hebrews is there any record of inner turmoil in Abraham's mind. In fact, Romans 4 tells us that there was no unbelief, no wavering in Abraham. He didn't arrive there overnight. We saw all the testing. He grew strong from previous trials. And that's what God does for us. He takes us from one trial to the next, shows his faithfulness to us. So that as we're nearing the end, we look back and say, wow, how many times I didn't trust God fully. And now I can. Now I know because he carried me through this far. It's almost as if Abraham's mindset was, I'm not going to even seek to reconcile this. This is God's problem. I'm going to let him deal with it. I'm just going to trust and obey. He's telling me to do this. I'm going to do it. But how? How could he do this? How could he do this with such a quiet confidence? How did Abraham find the strength to pass such an extreme test so triumphantly? Well, again, by this point in his life, he had seen God's faithfulness over and over again, continually, repeatedly delivering him. He witnessed God's deliverance of Sarah, his wife, from the clutches of Pharaoh. He witnessed God protect him when he offered Lot the option to choose the best land. He, with 318 men, would fight against an impressive army of surrounding nations and rescued Lot. And most striking of all, he witnessed God raise the dead body, the deadness of his own body and Sarah's womb to what? Create Isaac. He witnessed all of this. Perhaps it was the very experience of him witnessing the power of God triumphing over the death in his body and Sarah's body that persuaded him that, yes, God is faithful this time and he will restore the life of Isaac. He's convinced. He's convinced. In the account in Genesis 22, if you picked it up, verse 5, it says that as Abraham and Isaac parted from the other servants, they said, we'll be back. They went that journey up Moriah, but they said, we will come back to you. We will come back to you. He anticipated a return. God's word is true and faithful. So even though it was impossible, it seemed impossible to him, he knew that God is faithful and will keep his promise. Abraham knew this without a doubt. And we learn just how Abraham reasoned this. It's not specifically in Genesis, not at all in Genesis, although it's hinted at in verse 5. You'll see us back. We're coming back. But look at verse 19. This is how Abraham, this was the reasoning of Abraham at the moment he is about to sacrifice his son. Verse 19, Hebrews 11. He considered, he reasoned. The word is legidzamai. He considered, he counted, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He reasoned. He counted it as true. His faith informed his reason. He came to the only logical conclusion that a faith-informed reason could arrive at. If he was going to obey and slay his son, God would just have to raise him. It was only logical. He reasoned. Now, people will say that reason isn't such a good thing. Logic and reason have a waffling relationship within Christianity, even in our day. You have the Christians on the extreme, where one are fully relying on their entire life on logic and reason, and then those who live their life fully based on experience. There's that, it's almost like a Catholic Pentecostal divide in the range of ideas when it comes to faith and reason. And this goes back, this is not a new argument, it goes all the way back to Aquinas, who considered reason, he gave reason considerable sway in one's walk. Aquinas, in his 40 to 50 volumes of Summa Theologica, it was written under the assumption that nearly all of the Christian faith could be explained rationally. And this was one of the things that Martin Luther challenged. For the Catholic theologian Aquinas, it was all about reason and faith. Everything came down, everything could be explained rationally. But Luther, on the other hand, referred to reason as among other things as Madame Jezebel, Frau Hulda. I don't know who Frau Hulda is, but she must have been one, one crazy person. I know Frau Brucke. But I don't know Frau Hulda. He said, reason is a bumbling, overbearing nuisance, shallow, conceited, and myopic. It was the devil, he called it the devil's whore. And he wrote in his commentary on the book of Galatians about how basically all the things that we do by faith, from the Lord's Supper, baptism, the resurrection of the dead, the virgin birth, all of these things are counted foolish by our reason. And he says this, he says, faith kills reason. Shall all the godly entering with Abraham into the darkness of faith do kill reason? He's saying you basically, reason has to die with the old man. Reason is part of your old man. He says, reason, thou art foolish. Thou dost not savor the things which belong unto God. He saw reason as an enemy to faith. And I think that was the seed, the beginning of what we see today in the charismatic and Pentecostal realm, where reason is kind of thrown out. Reason is seen as the enemy of faith. You're being too logical. You're being too reasonable. Now, I believe Luther was right if he talked about corrupt human reason. Human reason fell in the fall of man. The scripture tells us the natural man can't receive the things of the spirit. They are foolishness to him. If that's what Luther meant by the disparaging words toward reason, then amen, I agree completely. But I think where Luther's words have been taken to an extreme and have spawned this unhealthy brand of Christianity that is rampant today is twofold. One, failing to find in the order and beauty of nature the design of our Creator in creating reason. We must not forget that even in fallen humanity, there is an image of God. We are God's image bearers. Even fallen humanity still bears that image of God. It's greatly marred, it's fallen. But reason and logic is a gift from God to mankind. In a sense, it's a stamp of God on the human psyche. The idea that faith and reason are mutually exclusive is rather consistent with secularism. secularism seek to divide the secular and the sacred. They say, they're the ones who say, we have science and we have reason and we have logic and then we have faith and that has its place, but never the two shall meet. That's the secular view. And we expect that from secularists. But I don't believe that this ought to be the theology of the Christian. At a very minimum, reason is a gift from God to humanity. Reason is a piece of the mind of God that would even invite us in the scripture to come in the book of Isaiah, let us reason together. God invites us to use our reason. But even more so, I would argue that reason, when it's redeemed and informed by scripture, is our greatest ally in decision making. Look, I've seen Christians make the most foolish of decisions, absurdly following illogical paths that make absolutely no sense, and then basing it and saying it's faith. What they really mean is that it's impressions or feelings or experiences. I was driving down the car in my car one day, and I saw an Ohio license plate in front of me with a Christian bumper sticker, so I know God's calling me to move to Ohio. Sad but true. That's what today's Christians have, for all intents and purposes, divorcing faith from logic or reason. And Martin Luther, it's his bad day today, I mean, sometimes he had his failings. I believe he was the seed that contributed this kind of thinking today. But while modern evangelicals might pit faith against reason, faith against experience, faith will actually lead us to do what is the most reasonable thing if all the invisible facts are known. That's what Abraham is doing. He is doing the most reasonable thing. To live by faith is to act and live most reasonably. So where did Abraham find the strength to carry out his faithful action? How did he pass so triumphantly this test? He found it in faith, yes. But not the kind of faith of the Joyce Meyers and the Benny Hinns and the Word of Faith gurus. They have, I tell you, we'll laugh at them, but they have so infected the way we think. So many in the church. I am sure that Abraham did not run up Moriah with a smile on his face singing hallelujah anyhow. No, that's a denial. A denial of a grave reality of what he was about to do. What modern faith gurus teach is that faith is essentially a denial of reason, a denial of reality. Oh, I'm not really sick. I really don't need these glasses. I can't see anything, but I mean, it's insane. My child just died. Let's sing hallelujah anyhow. A faith-informed logic does not reason that if God loves me, he's going to deliver me from any and all trials, difficulties, disease, sickness, or death. Faith-informed logic says, in the midst of all of these trials, in the midst of all of this sickness and death that's going on all around me, I am confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's reasonable faith. Faith is not a denial of reason. Faith is not an enemy of reason. Faith is not an emotion. It was not emotion that drove Abraham. Rather, he reasoned. He logizomai. He counted. He started to count. Okay, God promised that I'm going to have many descendants. God specifically said that these descendants are going to come through Isaac. He's counting the truth. Isaac's a teenager. He has no children. The same God is now asking for Isaac to be slain. And I know that God, and he's going to keep his promise. And God is all powerful to fulfill his promises. So what's my conclusion? God's going to raise him from the dead. That's not unreasonable. If faith informs reason, that's not unreasonable. His reasoning was flawlessly logical. It was as simple as it was sound. And that's the kind of faith that pleases God, brethren. Not just doing some foolish thing that you get a thought in your head or you see something. No, the faith that pleases God is a reasonable faith. Not some unfounded feeling or dream or vision or experience, but a faith that is rooted in knowing God's word and then acting according to it. And God honored Abraham's faith because it became the prototype of saving faith for all future generations. Abraham is called the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe. And the Akedah has become the prototype of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Akedah, though we don't have a day on our calendar to celebrate it like the Muslims do, it's the most important thing to Christians. It's more important to us than it is to Jews and Muslims, because it's more than just about a man who was an example. This is about what Abraham's God has done for his people. What did God do? He provided the ram as a substitute. And in so doing, he raised Isaac. It says, figuratively speaking, he did this. He raised Isaac from the dead. Being that Isaac was already dead in Abraham's mind and in his will, he figuratively received him back from the dead. That's what that means. This was a foreshadow of the type of the future resurrection of all believers. Isaac escaped death. Why? How? Because there was a substitute that was offered in his place. Isaac lived because another's blood was shed, something completely missed by Judaism and Islam. Because why? They focus on the man. They focus on the surrender. They focus on the self-sacrifice. The man Abraham, look at him. Look at Isaac, how he went willingly. He's a martyr. Look at him. Look at him. They miss arguably the most important character in the story. Who is that? The ram. The ram. Without the ram, we don't have a sacrifice, and that's essential because God provided that ram. If God does not provide the ram, there's no sacrifice. And if there's no sacrifice, it makes God a liar because God required Abraham to offer the sacrifice. But as it is, as it happens, God's requirement was met, how? By himself. He made the requirement there himself. It was met fully. That's why when the New Testament references the Akedah, it considers it a true offering, not an almost offering. It says Abraham offered his son, Isaac. We, as Christians, we don't call it the Akedah. We call it the sacrifice of Isaac. That bothers some Jewish people. They say, well, he wasn't really sacrificed. He was. Because God fully accepted the shed blood of the substitute ram just as if it was Isaac. This is a perfect picture of the gospel. When one day at the appointed time, God would give his monogenes, his unique one and only son, as a sacrifice. Just as Abraham prophesied, God would provide himself the lamb. In due time, the Lamb of God, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, comes. God provides for himself the lamb. And on a different hill, Golgotha, a different hill, Mount Calvary, God's son, like Abraham's son, is bound to wood, the wood, the very wood that he carried up the hill. Only now, no angel to intervene, no reprieve. And just as the ram gave its life as a substitute, he dies so that Isaac can be figuratively raised. Jesus gives his life as a substitute for all of us who believe in him. For if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life and will be literally raised on the last day. Lastly, think of the joy. I want to thank Brother Deacon Lewis for pointing this out at our life group on Friday night. Think of the joy that Abraham experienced when he heard the angel say, "Lay not your hand upon the lad." In John 8, verse 56, Jesus said these words. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus said that. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Akedah is so closely bound to the gospel of Jesus Christ that the joy and gladness that Abraham experienced when the substitute ram was discovered in the thicket. And by the way, rams don't get caught in thickets. They have great horns to get them through, easily through. God put that there for a specific purpose. When Abraham saw that ram, imagine the joy, the gladness. That could have very well been what Jesus was referring to. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And greater brethren, for us here today who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, we can rejoice in what God has provided for us. That God has provided the Lamb. And we can have the joy and the gladness and experience that joy and gladness that Abraham saw when he saw his day.